I'll ask if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 21, verses 18 to 21. And that's page 79 in your blue pew Bible. We're working our way together through the book of Exodus under the heading, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Because that's really a major theme of the book of Exodus, the faithfulness of God. Really, it's a theme of the entire Bible, but especially the book of Exodus, the fact that God is so unchangeably faithful. In a world that's increasingly unreliable, unpredictable, undependable, God is faithful. He is unchanging in His love and His grace, His compassion toward us. You can trust Him. He's trustworthy. You can depend on Him. You can build your life upon Him. God always blesses, always pardons, always cares for and keeps His people. God always keeps His promises. He's a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. Great is Thy faithfulness. So we've been working our way together through the book of Exodus with a focus in particular on the faithfulness of God. This morning we want to consider together personal responsibility in the midst of conflict. Again, our text this morning, we're in the book of Exodus chapter 21. We're simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 18. I remind you, this is the Word of God. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with the rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he's not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. The reading of the Word of God, let's pray together. Father in heaven, conflict has become so much a part of our daily lives. It's become part of our homes, our families. It's become part of the workplace, become part of school and the playground. Conflict has just become part of the air that we breathe. It's so much a part of our lives, and it wearies us. It saps our strength. It drains us physically and emotionally. It has such an impact on us. Conflict can just change the whole course of our lives. And so, Lord, we ask for wisdom and understanding, for clarity this morning as we come to this portion of your word. And in clarity, Lord, we pray not only for clarity this morning, but that subsequently we would have a measure of clarity in the fog, in the midst, in the confusion of conflict. We pray that we might be able to see clearly and clearly understand our own personal responsibility before you. Lord, this we ask for clear understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so it's happened again, another argument, a fight, a dust-up, a shouting match, a shoving match. Okay, somebody walked out, somebody slammed the door, somebody said something they shouldn't have said. Things were said, things were done. Another fight, another conflict, another disagreement. These things happen. In fact, they seem to happen all too often. Arguments, disagreements, quarreling, bickering, fighting. It just seems to happen. Sometimes it seems like it happens over and over again. In fact, maybe you're still in the midst of a conflict. Maybe your ride to church this morning was not the most peaceful or pleasant one. Maybe you're still sort of seething in the middle of an argument. Or maybe it happened last night and you've gotten a little distance from it. You've had a chance to kind of catch your breath, get a good night's sleep, and now you're trying to kind of look back on it and try to make some sense out of it, wondering why do these things keep happening. Well, regardless, conflict is a part of our lives. And one thing we need to understand is that we are responsible for our own actions. Regardless of what somebody else said or what somebody else did, regardless of who started it, we are responsible for how we react. We are responsible for what we say. We are responsible for what we do. We're responsible for our own actions. We're not responsible for what somebody else says. We can't control what somebody else does, but we are responsible for our own actions. Look with me at our text this morning, beginning with verse 18. It says, when men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist. All right, so we're reminded right away with this passage that the Bible speaks to every area of life. This is not the typical scripture passage, if there is such a thing. This isn't a psalm. This is not a psalm of praise and worship. This is not a prayer in which we pour out our hearts to God. This is not an account from the Gospels in which Jesus performs a wonderful miracle or healing. This is not an account of Paul on one of his exciting missionary journeys. This isn't the doctrine of Jesus Christ and how he's coming again. This is different. This is a different part of the Bible. It's a different portion of Scripture, maybe a little different than what you expect. But it reminds us that the Bible speaks to every area of life. It doesn't just address things that we consider spiritual or religious, but the Bible speaks to every area of life. That includes the legal system. Okay, this portion of Scripture that we've been looking at recently is part of the penal code, the law code, or the legal code for Old Testament Israel. These are instructions for the Old Testament judges as cases are come before them in court. These are instructions to help the judge determine how to rule and what the punishment can be. So it's just a reminder that the Bible speaks to every area of life, and that includes the legal system. Another way of saying that is Christianity is not just a set of morals. When I was growing up, I somehow absorbed this idea that being a Christian was just about being nice. You know, the golden rule, do unto others. I sort of absorbed that idea that's what a Christian is. A Christian is just a good person. It's about being good. Certainly, God wants us to be good. He wants us to be nice, right? The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's from the Sermon on the Mount. So certainly the Bible teaches us ethics, okay? Christianity certainly teaches us certain morals, right and wrong. But Christianity is not just a set of morals. And it's not just a religion. People on the outside often look at Christianity as just a religion. They look at us and they say, well, here's a group of people who perform certain religious activities. They gather together and they have a religious service and they have religious ceremonies. Well, Christianity is not just a religion. It is a religion, by the way. Some people say it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, it is a religion. Christianity is a religion, but it's not just a religion. And it's not just a way to get to heaven. I'm increasingly surprised how many people consider themselves Christians, but they don't participate in any of the activities that historically identified people as Christians. You know, a lot of people have reduced Christianity to simply a gospel tract. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, that's absolutely true. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You trust in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Christianity is a way to heaven. In fact, Christianity is the only way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Christianity is a way to heaven, the way to heaven. But it's not just that. It's not just a set of morals. It's not just a religion. It's not just a way to get to heaven. It provides an entire world and life view. In other words, the Bible doesn't just address certain types of topics, but it really addresses everything. It speaks to every area of life. Now, it doesn't do that exhaustively. If the Bible told us everything about every possible topic, it'd be too big to read. But the Bible does address every area of life such that Christianity is a basis on which a society can be built. Christianity is not just a personal or private philosophy, but it's a basis on which a whole civilization can be built. If you think about it, everybody has their own personal philosophy. I mean, not everybody is a philosopher professionally, but everybody has their own personal philosophy, their own ideas, their own way of dealing with things, their own way of looking at life. But most philosophies are totally unrealistic. They don't really work. Most philosophies are sort of utopian. You know, they don't take into account problems, poverty, suffering, crime. Most philosophies are sort of one-dimensional. They only address sort of me and God, or they only address economics, or they only address government, or, you know, but Christianity is unique, and the Bible speaks to every area of life, so that Christianity is a basis on which an entire civilization can be built. Let's say you're a teenager. Your personal philosophy might be, I should be allowed to sleep in and do whatever I want. That might be your personal philosophy, but that philosophy could never create or sustain a civilization. You know, if everybody adopted that philosophy, tomorrow I'm just going to sleep and do whatever I want, well then Western civilization would collapse within a matter of days. You know, everybody has their own personal philosophy, but most are totally unrealistic. They just don't work. But Christianity is really unique in the sense that it provides a basis for an entire society. Because the Bible doesn't just address certain types of issues, but addresses every area of life, including the legal system. And that brings us back to our text this morning, where we're looking at the penal code, the law code, or the legal code for Old Testament Israel. And we've seen that, in some sense, these don't apply to us. We don't live in Old Testament Israel, so in a sense, they don't apply to us. But nevertheless, it's God's word. And so it's very insightful and it's provocative to help us think about, well then, what should the laws of our country be? And how should these laws influence the laws of the United States? Okay, well, with that in mind, we need to understand there's a difference between justice and vengeance. Now, let's look at our text. It says, when men quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist. Okay, so you're the judge. Let's say you're the judge, and this case has come before you. And this case is a little bit different than the ones you've seen so far. Okay, previously, back at verse 12, we had a case where one man murdered another. He intentionally killed another. And verse 12 tells us, well, here's what that punishment should be. Here's what the punishment for murder should be. And then I think it was verse 13 said, or perhaps 13. It said, but what if it wasn't murder? What if one man killed another, but it was an accident? It was carelessness. In that case, it's not murder. It's involuntary manslaughter. Here's what the penalty should be. Then we talked about, well, what if one man kidnaps another and sells him into slavery, human trafficking? Verse 16, it talked about, well, here's what that penalty should be. In other words, so far, we've looked at cases where one man, and only one man, was guilty. And the other person was innocent. The other person was just a victim. You know, the other person was kidnapped. The other person was murdered. The other person, you know, was killed. But this situation we come to this morning is different. What if two people are both guilty? Okay, this is what it's talking about. A scenario when men quarrel. Well, it takes two to tango. Okay, it takes at least two people to quarrel. And now, theoretically, it could even be three or four or five people, but just to keep it simple, let's imagine two people. The point is, two people are in an argument. This isn't a case where one's guilty and one's completely innocent, but two people at least are quarreling, they're arguing, they're fighting, they're disputing, there's some kind of disagreement. And in the process, one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist. Now, you understand the situation. This isn't murder or attempted murder. If you were going to try to kill someone, you wouldn't try to do it with your fist, you know, you would, or a rock. You would go and get a weapon or something. That's not what this is. This is a different situation. There's a dispute. There's a fight. Tempers flare. Punches are being thrown. And then a guy hits another guy with his fist, or perhaps just picks up a rock and hits him with that. And the man doesn't die. So it's not a case of murder. It's not a case of even manslaughter, because the guy doesn't die. But the man takes to his bed. He's seriously injured. He's hurt. He has to go lie down. Then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. So let's say you get into some kind of argument with someone and things get out of hand. Maybe somebody's been drinking. We don't know what the circumstances, but things got out of hand. You start throwing punches, and you get in a really good punch, and the other guy goes down like a sack of potatoes, and he's out. And he ends up laid up in bed for a couple of days. But then he's able to get up, and he's able to walk around outside the house. Maybe he still needs a staff at this point to help himself, to steady himself. But the point is, he's not bedridden. He's recovering. He's on the mend. You know, somebody could be seriously crippled. Maybe they can get up from their chair to the bed or the bed to the chair. But this is somebody who's getting better than that. He's able to leave the house. He's going out. Maybe he still needs a staff, but he's recovering. He's walking around outside. In that case, it says, he who struck him shall be clear. What does that mean, clear? Okay, you got in this fight and you really let this guy have it, and he was seriously injured. He was bedridden, but now he doesn't die. He's up and walking around, so you're clear. What does it mean you're clear? It doesn't mean innocent. You've been quarreling. You've been bickering, you've been fighting, and you really hurt this guy. You're not innocent, but you're clear. What does that mean, you're clear? Well, you're clear of the charge of murder. If he didn't die, it's not murder, and it's not manslaughter. Okay? If that guy had died, this would be a very different situation. If this guy had died, then the judge is going to have to determine, well, was it murder? You know, it wasn't pre-planned. And yet it wasn't exactly an accident. I mean, you did pick up a stone and hit him with it, you know. But if that guy had died, it'd be a very different situation. Since he didn't die, you're clear in the sense that you can't be put to death or found guilty of murder or manslaughter. In the ancient world, if you were killed, if you were murdered, then your nearest male relative, your oldest nearest male relative, would be responsible to make sure that the killer is brought to justice. Okay? So you're killed, then typically it'd be your oldest brother. The oldest brother is responsible to make sure justice is done. His job is to make sure the killer is brought to justice. The oldest male relative is called the avenger of blood, and his responsibility is to make sure that justice is done. But suppose you're the victim. You guys are fighting, and the other guy gets in a good punch, and you're laid out for a couple of days, and now you're better, and you're angry. You're mad. You know, that guy put a hurting on me. And you're tempted to get your buddies, get a posse together, and say, let's go get that guy. You can't do that. Okay? You didn't die. That guy is clear. You can't go and murder him or get back at him or beat him up or try to get revenge. There's a difference between justice and vengeance. Okay, we've seen over the last few days or a few weeks, God is just, which means he hates evil, he hates wickedness, and he punishes evil. He punishes wickedness. God is fair, he's right, he's just. He punishes wickedness. There's a difference between justice and vengeance. Vengeance is revenge. Vengeance is personal. Justice is defined by God's word and by law. There's nothing wrong with seeking justice. Somebody does something to you, you can appeal to the courts and seek justice, but you can't seek revenge. You know, this man is clear. Okay? You didn't die, so his family members can't come after you and string you up. There's a difference between justice and vengeance. But nevertheless, you are responsible for how you handle disagreements and disappointments. This is what the passage says. When men quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man doesn't die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. Okay, so let's say you're one of these people and you're caught in this argument, and again, it's a quarrel. You may be thoroughly convinced the other guy started it. You may be thoroughly convinced it was his fault. Maybe it was his fault. But regardless, you're responsible for how you respond. And so let's say maybe the other guy started it, but you get in a lucky punch and he's laid out. Well, now you're responsible for punching him. And that means, particularly it says, you shall pay for the loss of his time, which means if he lost work for 2 days, you've got to make that up for him. You've got to pay his 2 days worth of wages. And it says, you shall have him thoroughly healed. So if he accumulates any medical expenses, you're responsible for that. Even if he started it, even if he was more guilty than you, if you did, you're responsible for the way you responded. Okay? Again, we can't say, she made me so angry. She may have done things, but you're responsible for your anger. You're responsible for the way you react. You're responsible for what you say. And if you do something, okay, that injures this person, in this case, you're responsible for his medical bills, and you're responsible for any loss of income. Even though you might think he had it coming, you're responsible for your own actions. Deuteronomy 24 says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children. And the picture here would be like adult children. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. This is a very important principle, because keep in mind, in the ancient world, particularly the Middle East, family was all important. You were identified by your family. So imagine someone in your family is murdered. And so you and your brothers are going to go after that guy and bring him to justice. And you can't find him. The killer's in hiding. He's fled. You can't find him. But you find his brother. The temptation in the ancient world, and maybe parts of the world today, would be, well, string him up. We can't find the killer, but that's his brother. He'll have to do. That's his dad. That's his son. You know, they're all the same family. What's the difference? The sense of family was so strong in the ancient world that that was common. If you can't find the actual killer, well, just get somebody. And the Bible enunciates a very clear principle of personal responsibility, that you can't do that. You can't kill one person for somebody else's sin. You can't punish one person for what somebody else did, even if they're related, even if they're in the same family. Ezekiel 18 says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Or as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6, each has to bear his own load. Okay, there's a principle of personal responsibility. Even though, as we've seen over the last few weeks, God believes in the family, he created the family, he's pro-family, nevertheless, we're each responsible for our own actions. Regardless of who we are or who we might hurt, sometimes we think we're justified in what we do, because we think we're just a better person. You know, we think we're important, we're special, or we think the other person, you know, he's such a jerk. Maybe in that one case I was wrong, but he had it coming. He's always been such a jerk. No, you're responsible for what you do, regardless of who you are or who the other person might be. We tend to focus on other people's faults and their weaknesses and their sins. And we often neglect our own responsibility for our actions. Let's suppose you are the one who got hurt. There's this quarrel, this disagreement, and you are the one who's laid out. You've missed several days of work. You are still sore. You're still having to use a staff to walk. It'd be very easy to be angry, and to be bitter, and to focus on that other guy. He messed me up bad. I think whenever we have conflict, that's our temptation. Especially when we talk to others, we tend to exaggerate what the other person did wrong. You would not believe, just the way she looked at me and that look on her face. If you'd been there, you would know what I'm talking about. We tend to exaggerate what the other person did. We focus on what that person did and all their weaknesses and sins, and we describe ourselves almost like we weren't even there. Like we were completely passive, like we were completely innocent. We tend to neglect our own responsibility for our actions. Proverbs 29 says, "A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression." So remember that before you got hurt in this fight, before punches were being thrown, there was a quarrel. It all started with a quarrel. And is it possible that your anger was a factor in that? Not saying that other guy was justified in punching you, but is it possible that you helped feed that quarrel? Proverbs 15 says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." Yes, that person was wrong for hurting you, but is it possible that maybe you fanned the flames of the conflict to begin with? That in this initial quarrel, were you being a peacemaker? Were you being calm and quiet? Or is it possible that you're at least partially responsible because you were bickering, you were quarreling, you were fighting? Maybe it was your temper. Ecclesiastes 7 says, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools." If you're often in conflict, it's not likely that it's always somebody else's fault. Or entirely someone else's fault. If you're often in conflict, it's very possible that part of the problem lodges within. Maybe you have a short temper. Maybe you're just easily offended. You know, you get hot fast. James says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, your passions that are at war within you?" In other words, James says, what causes quarrels? It's not always the other guy. Is it not also the passion within you, the pride, the short temper, the impatience, the hyper-defensiveness, the sensitivity? Is it sort of part of the problem inside? Paul told Timothy, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. In other words, quarrels and fights don't come out of nowhere. It can start with a just kind of a foolish, ignorant controversy. You're just kind of arguing about something unimportant that leads to a quarrel. How often have you been in a fight and later you say, I can't even remember what we're fighting about? Because it started with something stupid, something that you should have just dropped it and you wouldn't let it go. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. You know, obviously, if it comes to that's where someone murders someone else or injures someone else, obviously that's very serious. But Jesus isn't just concerned about the person who's the most guilty, who did the worst thing. He says, even if you're angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. You know, God is concerned about the person who's the most guilty, but he's also concerned about everybody involved. And do you have anger in your heart? He says, go and be reconciled to your brother. Excuse me. Paul told the Romans, don't quarrel over opinions. There's just some things that people can legitimately disagree on. They're just a matter of opinion, you know. Don't argue about those things. Often those things, like, they snowball. And what starts little becomes something big. You ever try to pour a little bit of water from a big bucket? You know, you got a big bucket full of water and you're just going to pour a little bit. It doesn't often happen that way because water is heavy. So you try to pour out a little bit and before you know it, boom, it all comes out. Well, that's what Proverbs says. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarrel breaks out. In other words, what starts is a little thing and you're snipping and correcting each other. It's like, whoop, and it all comes out. And now you're saying things you never intended to say. And you're making accusations. They're making accusations. Nip it in the bud, Proverbs says. Paul told Timothy, don't quarrel about words. He told Titus, avoid foolish controversies. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. In other words, some people are just looking for an argument. You don't have to take the bait. You don't have to take the bait. You can walk away. So when you've had a conflict, even if the other person is more at fault or mostly at fault, we need to ask ourselves, but did I handle it the best way? Or were there some things I did that I should have done differently? We tend to focus on other people's faults and weaknesses and sins and we neglect our own responsibility for our own actions. Paul says, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So ask yourself not just who's the most guilty, but was I being a peacemaker in the process? Did I try to calm things down? Did I try to walk away? That's our calling, is to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. Someone else's weaknesses, sins, or vulnerability does not justify your mistreatment of them. Sometimes we justify picking on someone because maybe they're not as popular as us, or they're not as good looking, or they don't seem to be as smart. Sometimes we think that makes it okay. Oh, he's a nobody. And we think it's okay to pick on someone because they're not as well-to-do, or they're not as accomplished, or they're not as accepted, or, you know, you make fun of them. No, someone else's weaknesses, sins, or vulnerability doesn't justify you mistreating them. Look at verse 20. And verse 20 is a very different kind of situation. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. Totally different situation. Again, we have instructions here for the judge. The first case we looked at were two men quarreling and one of them seriously injures the other. This is a totally different situation now. Here is a case where a man strikes his slave. Now, let me just pause for a moment. I don't mean to be redundant, but for those who haven't been with us the last few weeks, life in the kingdom of God is supposed to be different than life in the world, okay? Life in the promised land in Israel was supposed to be different than life in Egypt, okay? Life in God's kingdom, where you recognize God as king and you trust God as your king to protect you and provide for you and to save you, and you're trusting him to take care of him and you're seeking to obey him as your king. Life in God's kingdom is supposed to be different than life out there in the world. Even though we often use the same words, the same language, maybe growing up in the world, family was a bad word. Parents was a bad word because maybe your family was dysfunctional and abusive and unhealthy, and so you grew up thinking your family is a bad thing. Well, life in the kingdom of God is supposed to be different. Here, family's good. Parents are to be loving and compassionate and supportive and understanding. It's different than out in the world, but we still use the same word family. We use the same words parents. Maybe you grew up in the world in which work was a bad word. You know, work was something to be avoided at all costs. Well, and you come into the kingdom of God, you come to know Jesus, you come to realize that work is something good. It's a chance to use your gifts and to be productive and to serve the Lord and to serve others. It's different than the attitude of work out in the world, but we use the same word. And the same is true with this word slavery. And I don't want to spend too much time on this because we've talked about this so much over the last few weeks, but slavery in ancient Israel was to be very, very different than it was in the world, even though they use the same word. Slavery in ancient Israel was voluntary. Okay, they've been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. God has redeemed them from that. There's no way God wanted them to go back into that kind of slavery, the kind of slavery that we've had described earlier in this chapter, and also in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. Was a very different arrangement. It was voluntary. If you just needed a job, you needed a place to live, you needed room and board, you could come to someone and say, "Can I work for you for the next 6 years?" And in that sense, you became their slave. In the sense that you weren't a day laborer who just shows up one day, works for a day, and leaves, but you are living there on their property, and they're feeding you, and they're clothing you, and they're taking care of you, and you're working for them. And it was like an apprenticeship. They're training you, and they're teaching you skills, and they are taking care of you. They're taking you in as part of the household. That's what really was meant by slavery in ancient Israel. So, verse 20 says, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, we have to understand that even though those words cause us to cringe and evokes all sorts of images from the world, the picture here actually is the head of a household trying to discipline or instruct one of his workers. That's the rod was not a weapon. It wasn't intended to injure, but example in Proverbs, the rod was what you use to discipline your own son. So the picture here would be a man who's not trying to injure his servant or his worker. He's trying to discipline him, but he goes too far. Maybe he accidentally, you know, he hits him on the head or something, and the slave dies under his hand. In that case, it says, he shall be avenged. I think that's a very, very, very significant verse, and I think if it was properly understood, or at least as I understand it, and if it had been faithfully applied, I think the history of our world, our country, would be very, very different. If I understand it correctly, it's saying if the owner strikes a slave, even though he's just trying to discipline him, if he accidentally kills him, as I understand it, it means the slave owner would be put to death. I think that's the typical language. Now, others would argue that the word avenged could simply mean punished because it's not deliberate, so it's not murder. Maybe it's involuntary. But in either case, someone's weaknesses or sins, or in this case, vulnerability, the servant is vulnerable, he's under your care, that doesn't justify your mistreatment of him. In the ancient world, slaves were thought of as property, as things, as animals. And if you're the owner, you're wealthy, you're powerful, you're the big boss man, you're significant, you have a reputation, you have influence in the community, you have pull. This other person is just a slave. Well, then if you did inadvertently kill him, well, too bad. But the Bible has this principle here. No. Just because that person is vulnerable, they're under your care, that doesn't justify you mistreating them. We are responsible for our actions, regardless of who we are, how important we think we are, or how unimportant we might think the person that we hurt. In the kingdom of God, every life has value. This is again, it surprises us sometimes to read documents from the ancient world and realize that in many cases, in many cultures, life had little value. I mean, if the person wasn't wealthy, if they weren't nobility, then they weren't important. But in the Bible, God teaches us, in God's kingdom, every life has value. Maybe you are wealthy and powerful and important and influential and well-known, and this is a nobody. It doesn't matter. If you killed that person, you're in big trouble. In the kingdom of God, every life has value. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he says, masters, stop threatening. Stop threatening to hurt your workers, knowing that your master and his master, okay, is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. In other words, God is not like the world. God doesn't have one set of rules for the wealthy, the popular, the famous, and another set of rules for the slave or the servant. No, God doesn't show partiality. Okay? God cares. In fact, God has a special care and compassion for those who are weak or who are vulnerable or who are mistreated. In the kingdom of God, every life has value. Remember what Job said, speaking of his servants. Job says, did not God who made me in the womb also form him in the womb? Job was wealthy. He was powerful. He had a great reputation. He was the most righteous man in all the world. He had a huge family. And yet Job recognized that the same God who made him formed his servants. In the kingdom of God, every life has value. In fact, we're going to see next time in verse 22, he's going to say, well, what if these two men are quarreling and they're fighting, and in the process a woman gets bumped or knocked over? And what if that woman happened to be pregnant? She's with child. What if a baby is injured? Well, the baby in her womb has value. We'll deal with that next time. But in the kingdom of God, every life has value. And then finally, verse 21. But if the slave survives a day or two, he's not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. I think this is a passage that's easily misunderstood. Some people take it to mean, well, you know, if you beat your slave and he dies, you're in trouble. But if he at least survives a day or two, then it's no big deal. It's okay. As if you can beat your slave as long as he doesn't die. That's not what it means. Okay? It's going to go on in verses 26 and 27 to say, you know what? If you beat your slave and he loses an eye, then he can go free. You can't. In other words, you can't do that. You can't treat somebody like that. And no matter how much money he might owe you, if you injured him like that, he can just go free. The debt's forgiven. He goes on to say that if you beat your slave and he loses a tooth, it doesn't matter how much he owes you, you know, you can't do that to a God. He can go free. And so this is not saying that as long as he doesn't die right away, you can do anything you want. This section is dealing with murder and involuntary manslaughter. So if he doesn't die, it's not murder. Now, that doesn't mean it's okay to do anything else. That's dealt with later, but it's not murder. Likewise, we've already looked in our passage, verse 18, it deals with, okay, you injure a guy, he misses work, you got to pay his lost wages and his medical expenses. Well, it says the slave is his money. In other words, you don't have to pay the slave for his lost wages, because, nor do you have to pay his medical expenses, because he's your slave. You know, he works for you. You've already paid him all that by purchasing his service. You're already taking on responsibility for his health care and his food and his clothing and so on. So we don't want to misunderstand this passage. Just in the context, it's dealing specifically with murder and manslaughter. But the principle here is that in conflict, we're responsible for the way we act. We are responsible for how we respond. We're responsible for our actions, regardless of who we are, regardless of how important we think we are, or who we might hurt. Now, we've talked about this principle of responsibility, and I mentioned that this is not like your maybe typical passage of the Bible. This isn't a psalm of praise. It's not a prayer, pouring out your heart to God. This isn't a gospel account of Jesus performing a miracle or a wonder. That doesn't mean it's not about Jesus. I mean, all the Bible ultimately points us to Jesus, because we're talking about personal responsibility and that we each are responsible for our own sins. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or bad. Each of us is going to have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and answer for what we've done, good or bad. We're all responsible for our actions. So in that sense, it does apply, point us to Jesus, because we have to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account, a responsibility for what we've done, how we've handled situations, how we responded. You know, we find conflict confusing. It's emotional, it's muddy, it's fog, it's a mess. But Jesus sees things very clearly. And he's not going to hold you account for what somebody else did to you. But he does hold us account for what we've done. And yet, this is the gospel. This is what's so wonderful. While we have this tendency to blame others for our guilt, you know, problems come up, we point to somebody else. Jesus willingly came into this world to take responsibility for us. You know, again, not like slavery was in the ancient world, but the way it was supposed to be in Israel, where the person, the homeowner, cares for the people, cares for his workers, assumes responsibility for them, feeding them, from providing a good home for them and medical care for them. In the same way, Jesus came into this world not to blame us, but to take responsibility for us. And in a sense, to do our work for us. We fail to keep God's law. We fail to obey the Ten Commandments. So Jesus came to take on that responsibility. He obeyed the Ten Commandments for us. He fulfilled God's law for us. He took responsibility for us and for our sins. I mean, this passage, at least in part, is about punishment. What is just thing to do? What if a servant is being beaten or disciplined, or what if the slave owner goes too far and kills a man? This is all about punishment. While we tend to blame others for our guilt and our sin, Jesus came to take us under his wings, to take care of us, and to take the blame for our sins. He was the one beaten. He was willingly beaten. He was mocked. He was flogged. He willingly took the blame. He took the punishment for our sin on the cross so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be accepted, so that we could be brought into his household and under the wings of his care. In a world in which we're always blaming others for our sins, Jesus willingly came to take the blame, the punishment for our sin, that we could be forgiven. That's the gospel. That he takes the responsibility for us. He takes the blame for us. And it's not so we can be irresponsible, but it's so that we can learn responsibility. And Jesus takes the blame for our sin on the cross so that we can be forgiven and brought into his family so that we can grow and learn responsibility as his children, as part of his family. Life in the kingdom is supposed to be different than life in the world. So we're learning under God's care. We're learning to take responsibility for our actions. We're learning to see things more clearly. We're learning to respond more faithfully. We're learning to be peacemakers. We're learning to be more like Jesus. Christ came into the world to bear our sins, to forgive us, to redeem us, to bring us into his kingdom, and to change us, to make us more like him, less prone to unnecessary conflict, and more peacemakers, willing to bring peace and healing. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, there's so much conflict in the world, and some of it is inevitable. As Jesus faced conflict, so sometimes we face conflict that's just not of our doing. And yet you call us to walk in the footsteps of Christ, to be wise, to be gracious, not to live in fear, be loving and caring, strong, compassionate, peacemakers. Help us, Lord, to learn self-control. Help us to be gracious in our speech. Help us to be more like Jesus. And at the end of day, every day, help us, Lord, to take responsibility for our actions and cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave himself on the cross for us and who forgives us. Lord, we pray for peace in our homes. We pray for peace in our families and our places of work. We ask, Lord, you'd make us peacemakers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.